You have your Bibles?
Yes, sir.
Well, put them on. Open them up. Psalms 45. John's putting so many different notes up here on the pulpit. I'm not sure I can keep all this straight. Anyway. All right. Psalms 45. Why don't we read it first? All right. Let's go. You got your Bibles open? All right, here we go. Hold on a minute. 45. Yeah. Psalms is... it's a lot of fun, isn't it? It's good. All right, here we go now. This psalm is for the choir director, according to the Shohanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. And the psalmist begins, "My heart overflows with a good theme." He's addressing, it says here, "I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." And here's what he says about the king: "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, and in your splendor and your majesty, and in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and alloys and ketchup. Out of ivory places, stringed instruments have made you glad." Now, for those of you that come to this and they see ivory palaces and ivory towers, this is not the ivory taken from elephants or other animals that produce that sort of thing. God is able to make perfect ivory without taking it from the animal kingdom. "Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The daughters of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions, will follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing, and they will enter into the king's palace. In place of your father's will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever." I love this psalm. And this is a royal wedding song. But it's both a wedding song as well as a love song, but it's not just any wedding song. It's unique among all the wedding songs that have ever been written. And to top it off, it's also a messianic song. So we should see and expect to see the Lord Jesus Christ and the richness of God's grace in this psalm. The psalmist's passions were stirred up as he begins this psalm by telling us the condition of his own heart. And here's what he says about it. He says that it's overflowing. In other words, he is overwhelmed with a good theme, or what beautiful words that stir his heart as he addressed them to the king. And this is not just any king. He is addressing none other than the sovereign King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some commentators see this psalm as the wedding of Solomon and Pharaoh's beautiful daughter, but as Spurgeon said, they are short-sighted. And then others have said, well, they see both Solomon and Christ in this psalm, but they are cross-sighted. And then there are actually those that see Ahab and Jezebel in this psalm, to which I can only say they must be blind. A well-focused spiritual eye will see none other than the Lord Jesus and his bride in the words of this psalm. To quote Spurgeon again, there is no writing like that dictated by the heart. Heartless hymns are insults to heaven. This psalm came easy for this psalmist because his heart was bursting to put in writing a poem he had composed concerning this king. His words bubble up, they boil over, and they just flow freely from his pen as he felt himself being literally borne along, carried along, inspired by the Spirit of God, whose ministry it is to glorify Christ. Did you know that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit? The reason that God gave us His Spirit, the reason Jesus sent His Spirit to come and live within us, is so that He might live out the resurrected life of Christ through us in order to glorify God. That's why He came. That's why He lives in us. Then the psalmist continues, his tongue was like that of a ready scribe, or the pen of a skillful poet. And I don't think we have to stretch matters if we identify this skillful poet as the Holy Spirit himself. After telling of the condition of his heart, the psalmist then introduces us to the king, and this is where the psalm actually begins. In his introduction, the psalmist says that this king, the king of glory, is fairer than all the sons of men. Meaning that the magnificence of his beauty is unsurpassed. He is the chiefest, or the greatest, among 10,000. He is the altogether lovely one. How anyone can believe these words could be addressed to or about anyone other than Christ is beyond me. Pastor McLaren said that a note of supernatural excellence is struck at the very outset when the psalmist said that this monarch is fairer than all the sons of men. That's an outstanding, that's an awesome statement. The old Puritan commentator and preacher John Gill said it well. He said, his divine beauty his glory is not to be understood as that of the only begotten of the Father, in which he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And he says that because there can be no comparison. Nor is the beauty of angels and men to be mentioned here, because this is a reference to the beauty of his human nature, both in body and in soul, which is the immediate yield of the Holy Spirit. This king is without sin. He is full of wisdom, grace, and holiness, which transcends that of any of the sons of Adam, for we have all been deformed by sin. And listen, saints, whatever spiritual beauty there is in any of us, we receive it from our King. What beauty we may have comes through His beauty. The outward beauty of man is vain and it's deceitful and it soon vanishes away, but Christ never changes. He is ever the same, and He is esteemed by all those who know Him as exceedingly precious, altogether lovely, and transcendently excellent and glorious. The Hebrew word used here is doubled in its radicals where the exceedingly great fairness and beauty of Christ is concerned. To quote Spurgeon one more time, he put it like this: in person, but especially in mind and character, the King of the saints is unequaled in beauty. The Hebrew word is doubled. It goes like this: beautiful, beautiful art thou. Jesus is so emphatically lovely that words must be doubled, they must be strained, yea, exhausted, before he can actually be described. Among the children of men, many have, through God's grace, been lovely in character. Yet they all have their flaws. But in Jesus we behold every feature of a perfect character in harmonious proportion. He is lovely everywhere and from every point of view, but never, never more lovely than when we view Him in conjugal union with His church. Then love gives a ravishing flush of glory to His loveliness. He is truly the altogether lovely one. And not only is He altogether lovely, but such gracious words flow from His lips. Such gracious words from this King of glory. To quote Gill once again, beauty and eloquence combined make a man majestic. And they both dwell perfectly together in the all-fair, all-eloquent Lord Jesus. Grace of person and grace of speech reach their highest point in Him. Grace has in the most generous way been poured upon Christ, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And now grace in superabundance poured forth from His lips to cheer and enrich His people. The words of grace and the gospel He preached expressed His own character and nature. For the Spirit of the Lord was upon Him, for God had anointed Him to bring good news to the poor. And you see that in Luke 4:18. And the people marveled because of the gracious words that He spoke. Luke 4:22. The gospel of the grace of God was given to Him to preach. It was poured upon His lips in great abundance. It was given long ago and in different ways and by piecemeal to the prophets before Him. But it was poured upon the lips of our Lord Jesus, and He was abundantly qualified for preaching it by having the Spirit without measure given to Him. And so it was poured out in a graceful manner with great authority, and as never before man has ever spoken. In the doctrines of grace, in gracious invitations, in precious promises, in excellent prayers and words of eternal life. And that's why God has blessed him forever. Some unknown poet put it like this: fairest of all the earth-born race, perfect in comeliness thou art. Replenished are thy lips with grace, and full of love thy tender heart. God ever blessed, we bow the knee, and oh, all fullness dwells in thee. I don't know about you, but I can't read this psalm, nor can I read these words. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, and not have the Lord Jesus Christ come to mind, since it's Christ who is the mighty God, even the Almighty, which is proven by the fact that He simply spoke all of creation into existence. How do we know that? Because John 1:3 makes it clear. Then there's His providence in the redemption of His people, not to mention His care of and His watch over us and aiding us in our temptations and afflictions by strengthening us for every service, for every duty, and yes, even in our sufferings, by pleading our cause and supplying our needs, by preserving us to His kingdom and glory, by raising us from the dead on the last day, and then introducing us into the ownership of our heavenly inheritance. And believe me, we have an inheritance in heaven. 1 Peter 1:4 makes that clear. And this mighty one, he's called upon to gird on his sword, which is probably a reference to the sword of the Spirit. And of course, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And the Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword. It's sharp in convincing and convicting and reproving of sin. It's sharp as in refuting error and false teaching. It's a two-edged sword, one that is consisting of both law and the gospel, which Christ made full use of against Satan in the wilderness, and against the scribes and the Pharisees, and which He will also make full use of when He returns to the earth against the man of sin and his followers. Yes, indeed, this king is beautiful in his character and his nature, and his mouth is filled with such beautiful words of grace. But I want you to notice, there is nothing soft or effeminate about him. This king is a man of war. He is a mighty warrior with a sword ready to destroy all his enemies. He is described for us by John in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Here's what he says: "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You see, saints, in his majesty, he will ride out to victory. And many see verses 3, 4, and 5 as Christ's second advent or his second coming, and that he will come as a conquering king. He will not come back the second time like he did the first time as a lowly carpenter from Nazareth, but he will come back as the mighty, exalted Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will come back as an exalted king arrayed in glory and splendor as the defender of truth, humility, and righteousness. His arrows are sharp, piercing his enemies' hearts. And look at verse 5. You see that nations will fall in waves beneath his feet. Now notice, if you would, verse 6. It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Where else have you read those words? Now, I suppose that the beautiful and majestic phrases in the previous verses could be applied to a mere man. For example, the Roman Caesars were addressed as such, but not this verse. Not this verse. This verse, now listen, this verse is referring to this king as the eternal God seated up on his eternal throne. It can apply to no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the battle is over. The king has conquered all his enemies and brought all the nations into submission. He is ascended and is seated upon his throne, and the voice of God addresses him as God, which certifies his reign as an eternal one. How do we know this is the voice of God speaking to the Son of God? Because Hebrews chapter 1, now this verse before was familiar to you is because of this one. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, it says this, but to the Son, now listen, this is God speaking to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, what does he do? He calls him God here, right? Your throne, O God, is how long? Forever and ever. In other words, it's eternal. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, now there you have it. So the Son recognizes the Father as God. The Father recognizes the Son as God. Has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, now listen, you, Lord, God the Father is talking about God the Son. You, Lord, have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the what? The works of your hands. So God the Father is saying that his Son spoke it all into existence. Now all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were involved in the creation, just like they were all three involved in Jesus' resurrection. But make no mistake about it, these verses declare the divinity of Christ. He is God manifest in the flesh. That God addresses his Son as God, and the heavens were the work of his hands, is one of the clearest proofs of the deity of Christ in the entire Bible. Mark it down. Mark it down. Now, it's true that some translators render this verse here in Psalm this way. Your divine throne endures forever and ever, instead of your throne, O God, is forever and ever. But when they quote the verse in the Hebrews passage, it becomes, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So it is not only true that Christ's throne is divine, but it's also true that he himself is divine. Listen, if Jesus is not God, we do not have a perfect, sinless sacrifice. And if we have no perfect, sinless sacrifice, where does that leave us? Still in our sins and lost and separated from a holy God. He is God manifest in the flesh. And his scepter It's a scepter of equality. His scepter symbolizes his royal authority. Verse 6. This means that he will rule with absolute justice, and it will be a holy reign because of what? Why? Because he loves justice and he hates evil. If you don't believe that God hates, read Psalms 5, 5, and 6. That makes it real clear. God hates the workers of iniquity. God hates evil. And because of his righteousness and integrity, because this king loves justice and hates evil, God, his God, has done what? He has anointed him, pouring out the oil of joy on him more than on anyone else. It's the oil of myrrh and aloes and ketchup. The oils, they stream down his head onto his garments, saturating his robe with a sweet-smelling fragrance. And this sweet fragrance speaks of the surpassing fragrance of the person, work, and ministry of our Lord. The myrrh and the aloes may have a special reference to his suffering and death, since they were used in preparing his body for burial in John 19. And then in ivory palaces, listen, the music of stringed instruments will entertain our king, making him glad. Making him glad as it sounds forth the world's jubilation, that man's day of sobbing and sighing has ended, and that the golden age of God's kingdom has dawned at last. And this king is not alone in this day of power. Noble women and the daughters of royalty from around the world will be among those in attendance. One commentator describes this scene like this, and I loved reading it. At his right side, the place of love, honor, and power, stands his queen, and she's decked in the finest gold from Ophir. And who is this king or queen? Who is she? Well, I'll tell you who she is. It's the church. It's you and I. It's you and I that shares in our Lord's honor and happiness. And our king, our bridegroom, sets us in a place of dignity at his right hand. And then he clothes us in the best of the best. Gold, the riches of metals, and the Ophir gold, the purest known to man. And Jesus bestows nothing inferior or of secondary value upon his beloved bride. Think about it. Let that sink. Wrap your mind around that glorious truth. That in imparted and imputed righteousness, the church, you and I, will be divinely arrayed. Happy are all who are members of a church so honored and so loved. But unhappy are those who persecute his beloved queen, for as a husband will not endure that his wife should be insulted or mistreated, so neither will our heavenly husband. He will speedily avenge his own elect. He will speedily avenge any wrong done to his bride. So mark then the solemn splendor of these verses that we have read. The king is seen with rapture. He girds himself as a warrior, robes himself as a monarch, mounts his chariot, darts his arrows, and conquers his foes. And then he ascends his throne with his scepter in hand, fills his palace with perfume brought from his secret chambers. His entourage stands around him, and fairest of all, his bride is there at his right hand, with daughters of subject princes as their attendants or as her attendants. You see, faith is no stranger to this sight. And every time she looks, every time the queen, the bride, the church looks at her beloved king, she adores, she loves, she rejoices, she expects. Then the royal queen is beseeched in verse 10. Look at verse 10. By an unidentified voice, most likely the Holy Spirit, to take to heart his counsel. Here's what he tells her. Forget your people and her family who are far away. Forget them. Strange. But as a husband is to leave his father and his mother and cleave only unto his wife, so this bride, this queen, you and I are to leave our families and to cleave only unto our husband because, you know, our king delights in us. He does. Therefore, she is to honor him as her Lord. We are to honor him as our king. See, the beauty of wholeheartedness is pleasing to God. And since he is our Lord, he deserves all that we are and all that we have. I think the meaning behind her forsaking her family, her people, is that she should sever the ties which bind her to her pre-conversion life and be totally committed to her Lord, her King, and her husband. This advice anticipates the words of our Jesus in Luke 14:26 when he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother, his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples." Now listen, saints. This King of glory, this Creator King, left the portals of glory, the worship of angels, the creation process, the fellowship of his Father and the Holy Spirit, took on our humanity, lived a perfect and sinless life, was beaten, scourged, bled, and died a violent death on the cross, and was buried, and then after 3 days rose victoriously from the grave. He bought, purchased, and paid for you and I with his own blood. He owes us nothing. We owe him everything. And he deserves our undivided loyalty. Why? Because we no longer belong to ourselves or to this world. We are his, lock, stock, and barrel. And he loves us with a never-ending love. So he is worthy of all our honor, glory, and praise. This King, this Bridegroom, this Jesus of ours is worthy of our praise. For centuries, the church, the Bride of Christ, has been persecuted all over the world. Right now, to this very day, God's people are being killed because of their faith in Christ. You can't go home and turn on the TV without seeing where someone has been killed, some Christian has been killed. But I'm telling you, according to the Word of God, there's a day coming when the world will no longer persecute the church, but will shower her with wedding gifts, and the wealthy will come from all over the world just to beg her favor. How amazing is that? The bride is now in her royal chambers preparing herself for her royal wedding, the one that's about to take place, verse 13. She looks like a princess, clothed in regal splendor as she prepares to present herself to her royal bridegroom, dressed in garments adorned with gold. Once clothed with the drudge of sin, see her now as a chaste bride, clean and clothed with the pure and holy righteousness of Christ himself. clothed in her beautiful robe, she is led to the king, accompanied by her bridesmaids. Verse 14. What a joyful and enthusiastic procession as they enter the king's palace. Some unknown writer said this of this scene. Who can tell of that joy? The joy of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit and the holy angels, not to mention their own joy, as they enter into the joy of their Lord. Comely in all comeliness, beautiful in all beauty, graceful in all grace, charming in every charm, attractive in every attractiveness, conformed to the image of God's Son. In these closing verses, the Father speaks to His Son, promises, and He promises that His sons will become kings like their father, and that He will make them rulers over many lands. He also promises to honor His name in every generation, and that the nations will praise Him forever and ever. So just who are the sons the Father has promised? Well, Revelations 1:6 says, and He has made us, you and I, kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are the born-again sons and daughters of our God and King, and as such, He has made us kings and priests. Is that something to rejoice in or what? Jesus loved, labored, suffered, bled, died, rose, ascended, and intercedes to save His people from their sins. He is the perfect husband who brings us into a marriage union with Himself, provides for all our necessities, and assures us of His unalterable love. He gives us His arm to support us, His fullness to supply us, His name to entitle us, His robe to cover us, His angels to guard us, His word to assure us, and His heaven to be our habitation at last. Who could ask for anything more? Who could ask for anything more? Let's pray. God, I'm simply amazed that You in eternity past worked out and planned our salvation. You didn't leave it to chance. You worked it out in Your own way and in Your own time. And Lord, there came a time when Your Spirit pricked our hearts, convicted us of our sins, drew us to Your Son, and Lord, You gloriously saved us. God, may we see how You have worked in our lives, Lord, from the very outset, that You make no mistakes. Bless Your holy name. Amen.